Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 14 as we begin this morning to look at the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Mark, it is a major portion of his gospel as he talks about the Last Supper and the betrayal and the arrest and the trial and torture and the death and burial of Jesus Christ. In fact, one commentator said that Mark's gospel is a passion narrative with an extended introduction. And I think that might sound comical, but I think it's unwarranted. Because all of the apostles who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John put great emphasis upon the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. In fact, Matthew spends 13% of his gospel talking about the passion. Luke spends 11%. Now, John has the most. It's 27% of his gospel, but that's because it includes the chapters 14 through 17, which are the upper room discourse. If you compress that into the Lord's Supper, which the others record, then his passion narrative is 13%. But it is Mark who has the highest percentage. 17% of all the things he writes in his short gospel is about the suffering and death and the burial of Jesus Christ. That's because, in all fairness, his gospel is the shortest, because he has the least amount of material on the teaching and parables and the discourses of Jesus Christ, and the most, comparatively speaking, on his actions. Mark is not uncommon in his emphasis on the passion, because it is the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day, and that he suffered for us, that we might receive the blessings and the forgiveness of God. John Stott is not incorrect when he says, if Matthew presents Jesus as the Christ of Scriptures, then Mark presents him as the suffering servant of the Lord who dies for his people's sins. The cross is at the center of Mark's understanding of Jesus Christ. If you'll remember, and if you'll turn back for a minute to chapter 8, to the very centerpiece, literarily and thematically, of this gospel, it is the cross that emerges as the interpretive paradigm, or the way we understand Jesus Christ and the Christian life. Jesus asked the people then, his disciples, who do people say that I am? And of course, Peter answers, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus, it says, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now Peter objected to this and scolded Jesus Christ. And Jesus rebuked him and went on to say that if any man will not take up his cross and follow after me, he cannot be my disciple. What Mark is telling us, what Luke and Matthew and John echo, is that we cannot understand Jesus Christ apart from his cross. Christ came to die for our sins. That is why he is the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the Savior, our Redeemer. You cannot have Jesus Christ, not the real Jesus Christ, without also the cross. There is no sterile, inoffensive, and bloodless way to be saved from our sins, only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. And likewise, we cannot really be a true Christian without the cross. For just as Christ embraced the cross, so the Christian must embrace the cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Luke would say, for you cannot be my disciple if you will not carry your cross. There is something about the cross that impacts our lives, brings us to a death to self, to a new reckoning of who we are and what God called us to, and to a new life of following Jesus Christ, even if it means suffering or death. That is the mark of a true Christian. And therefore, to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, Jesus would say in chapter 8, would mean that he would be ashamed of us on the day in which we would appear before God in judgment. The core truth is that there is no true Jesus Christ and no true Christianity without the cross of Jesus Christ and all of its importance in our life. So much was this true that in the early church, if during times of persecution, a clergyman or a Christian were to buckle and were to deny Jesus Christ and turn from the church and renounce the scriptures, there were many people who felt like they could never be forgiven and never be readmitted to the church. In church history, we call this the Donatist conflict. This happened in the 4th century under the emperors Decius and then Diocletian, that a horrible persecution arose and a significant number of clergymen and bishops, people in the pew, turned away from Jesus Christ and renounced him just to save their flesh or their family. And later, after the persecutions were over in the time of the Emperor Constantine, when Christianity was granted not only legality but favor and made the official religion of Rome, there were some who felt like these people could not be readmitted to the church. Now, where did they get this idea? Well, they got it from this passage, from Mark's statements, that if we deny Jesus Christ, he will deny us. If we refuse to carry our cross, then we cannot be a Christian. Now, here's the problem with that. The Bible doesn't say that renouncing Jesus Christ is an unforgivable sin. Lots of people do that. Around the world today, they do that. You know, you and I might do that if we were under enough pain and pressure. Let's not think too highly of ourselves as if we're beyond that. I certainly can see myself buckling, weak man that I am. And if people can't be forgiven for that, then what happens to all of the 12 apostles? Because the story we're going to look at this morning is all of them caving in under the pressure and betraying or denying or running away from Jesus Christ. It's a painful story, but it's part of the good news. And if you'll bear with me in this story this morning about how Jesus Christ was forsaken of men, you'll find that there's a great and encouraging message for you and me at the end of this great story. I want to look at three things this morning, beginning in Mark chapter 14, verse 10, how Jesus Christ dealt with an apostate, a betrayer in his midst, a guy named Judas Iscariot, how he handled the agony that was coming upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how he responded when he was under persecution and was arrested. The apostate, the agony, the arrest. These are the things that make up a great part of the good news, the gospel story about how Christ died for our sins to save us from ourselves and from the wrath of God. Let's look at this first section, how Jesus deals with the apostate. It begins in chapter 14, actually in verse 1, where the scribes and the Pharisees and the priest are plotting against Jesus Christ, and yet they're afraid to arrest him. They said not during the feast, because Jesus Christ was immensely popular. You can see that as he entered into the city of Jerusalem, how thousands of people proclaimed him to be the Son of David, the Messiah. And they said, Hosanna, or praise the Lord, praise Jehovah to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord. And Jesus Christ, it says in verse 3, was staying out in the town of Bethany. That's where Lazarus and Martha and Mary, his relatives and friends, lived. And he was staying at the house of Simon the leper. More than likely a man who had been a leper, probably cured by Jesus Christ, was now his friend and disciple. And Jesus Christ would go in from Bethany to the temple and preach and teach during Holy Week, and then go out and stay in Bethany. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees were hoping that somewhere in between, coming in and out of the city, they'd be able to grab a hold of Jesus Christ and they would be able to arrest him and find reasons to put him to death. Nowhere in all of the scripture is the depravity of man so evidenced as in these dealings in these last days of his life that mankind have with Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. On Wednesday of Holy Week, as Jesus Christ is talking about the end of the world and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the beginning of the end times, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin, are plotting his demise. And as he sits at a table in Simon the leper's house, a woman comes to him and she anoints his head with oil and weeps upon him. And Jesus Christ gives her a great blessing. You'll note I won't talk about this because Mike Kruger preached on this back in the spring and did a great job with the text. But it's significant for us because it gives us some inkling as to why Judas Iscariot did what he did. One of the interesting things and one of the frustrating things about the Gospels is that none of the four evangelists tell us why Judas turned on Jesus Christ and betrayed him. They don't really talk about his motives. They just talk about his character. But it appears that there is some definite connection between what happened in that dinner meeting where he is anointed by this woman and what he says in response to her. That is the last straw for Judas Iscariot, because he does not wait for the supper to end. He immediately gets up, and it says in verse 10, then Judas, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. What happened in that particular evening? Well, I would suggest to you that Judas Iscariot finally had had enough. He was disappointed in Jesus Christ, and Judas Iscariot felt that Jesus Christ had betrayed him. Now, there's something to say about this man's character. He's described by Jesus three times in the Gospel of John as one who does not believe, as a devil, and as the son of perdition. It says in John chapter 6 that Jesus, who was filled with the Spirit, was preaching the word and spoke to them and says, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who was the one who would betray him. And he said to them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was the one who was going to betray him. And later when Jesus was praying, his great high priestly prayer, he said, Father, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So there was something in Judas's and Iscariot's nature, he was unconverted, that made him naturally adverse to the spiritual things that Jesus Christ was introducing him to. He was also, we're told by the disciples, a lover of money. He was the treasurer of the group. And John says that he kept the purse and that he often dipped into it and stole from them. So his heart was on the things of the world, money, and what it would buy, rather than the sacrifice that it would take to build the kingdom of God. But perhaps the thing that bothered him the most is what Jesus said in response to this woman. When Judas rebukes Jesus and says, you know, you could have sold that money for 300 denarii and given it to the poor. John says he really wanted it for himself. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. But what this woman has done will be remembered as long as the gospel is preached to all the nations of the earth. Judas, we believe, was a zealot. He believed that the kingdom of God should come with military power, that it should destroy the Gentile nations and build a Jewish kingdom where the Messiah would make forever the Jewish people the dominant kingdom on the earth. He wanted nothing to do with Christ's spiritual kingdom and his cross and this talk about suffering and death. Ronald Kerrigan says that there is a definite connection between Judas's actions of betrayal and this woman and what Jesus said. He said, in the first place, Jesus had raised once again the subject of his death, and Judas may have finally understood what Jesus intended to do in Jerusalem. He may have felt that he himself had been betrayed and many other people by Jesus Christ's change of plans. And he may have considered delivering Jesus to the chief priest to be a fitting response, even a punishment to the one who had betrayed him. I think there's an important lesson in this. That when we become disappointed with someone, we become angry at them. And soon that anger turns to bitterness. And that bitterness to dislike. And if we don't repent of it quickly, that dislike to hatred. And then we seek to do them wrong. It happens all the time. Because sinners are by nature self-focused. What their aspirations and desires and needs that they feel are in their life become the dominant perspective of their life. And if someone doesn't meet those needs, doesn't give them what they want, doesn't agree with them in what they think is important, they become angry and disappointed with that person, and before long they want to do that person harm. You know, that can happen with us and God. God can disappoint us. And before long, if we don't appropriate the grace of repentance, God will be our enemy. I remember reading a testimony by Ted Turner himself. He's a wonderful man who's built this marvelous communications empire out of Atlanta. And he tells his story that when he was about 13 or 14 years old, his brother became ill with leukemia. And he, having grown up in the church, believed that God would answer prayers and that Jesus Christ would help him. So he prayed for Jesus Christ to heal his brother. And when his brother died of leukemia, Ted Turner said, "I became disappointed with God and I have turned away from him and will never go back." I pray that will not be true. I pray that the Holy Spirit will work on this man's life and he'll respond to Jesus Christ. But that's just a real life illustration of what can happen not only in the life of a man named Judas Iscariot, but in the life of people like you and me. In the midst of all this, intrigued to undo him, Jesus Christ celebrates the Passover with his friends. Look at verse 12. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples," John tells us that it's Peter and John, "and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "Teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now there is some, I need to tell you this, there's some disparity between what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say and what John says about the timing of the Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that Jesus Christ ate the Passover meal on the Passover day, and John says that no, he ate it a day before. He ate it before the Passover. But it's really not a disparity. What was true was this, that the book of Deuteronomy commanded the people that when they went to the Passover feast, they had to eat the Passover in the city where God had chosen to make his presence dwell, that is, in the city of Jerusalem. But by the time that Jesus Christ came around, there were so many pilgrims there that the city of Jerusalem could not contain them all. So they were allowed to dwell in the surrounding areas. That's why many of them would camp out, as Jesus Christ and his disciples would, on the Mount of Olives. Josephus tells us that in those days, in all these hills that surrounded Jerusalem, there were thousands of campfires that lit up the night as all of these pilgrims camped with their families in the, what was called the environs of Jerusalem. And then they, at specific times, they would go into some place in the city and eat the Passover meal. That means that the regular Old Testament pattern of preparing for the Passover meal on the 13th of Nisan and then eating it on the 14th of Nisan, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of Passover, began on the 15th of Nisan, was no longer possible for everybody. So that people would prepare earlier and eat the meal on the 13th, the 14th, or the 15th, or afterwards, all calling it the Passover. It's kind of like us and Christmas. Christmas is more than one day. It's a season. And people might celebrate Christmas on the morning of the 25th or the evening of the 24th, Christmas Eve. Robert Stein says, however, just as for many families today, the celebration of Christmas begins on Christmas Eve, so the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was popularly understood as beginning on the events of the 14th of Nisan. In other words, the day preceding Passover. And Josephus refers to the 14th of Nisan as the real and official beginning of Passover. So Jesus Christ, simply because he could find a place and find a lamb and get into the schedule, ate the Passover meal a day earlier than everyone else did, or than a lot of people did, and yet he still did so on the Passover. There's really no discrepancy. One thing that is interesting is when Jesus Christ tells Peter and John to go into the city and prepare for them the Passover meal, he does not give them the address. Isn't that interesting? He says, go in and you'll find a man and he'll lead you to a place. Why? Because Judas Iscariot was still in his midst. And had Judas known where in a private home Jesus had been, he would have been able to lead the chief priest and the rulers there to arrest Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ could institute the Lord's Supper and prepare his disciples for the cross. During that last Passover supper, Jesus reveals that one of the 12 will betray him. Look at verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? And he said to them, it is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him to have never been born. We know from the Gospel of John that Peter leaned over to John and said, ask the Master who it is. And Jesus says, it is the one who dips the bread in the dish with me. And as he reached out to dip it, so did Judas Iscariot. And Jesus Christ said to him in his ear, what you do now, go do quickly. John says that they assumed that he had told Judas to go out and pay for the things that they had used for the Passover meal. They did not suspect that Judas Iscariot was the one. I think that's interesting that Jesus Christ dismisses Judas before the meal is over. You know why? Because after Jesus leaves, the Passover becomes the Lord's Supper, which is only for believers. Jesus Christ takes the last supper of Passover for Christians and makes it the first supper for Christians called the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the celebration, Holy Communion. It is a three-course meal with an Old Testament Passover and a New Testament Lord's Supper. And for dessert, the grand finale, it's the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's why Jesus Christ says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus is looking forward to the day in heaven when all believers from all eras of the church's time, Old Testament and New, would be together in the final Lord's Supper. And that is why we today dismiss people or fence the table and ask people who are not Christians, who've not been baptized into Jesus Christ, who've never put their faith in him, who are not faithful members of the church, to refrain from taking the Lord's Supper. For as Paul says, if they do so as unbelievers, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Jesus Christ, before he dies, institutes one of the most intimate and tender traditions of the Christian faith, which is the covenant meal of the Lord's Supper. For people who believe in Jesus Christ, who have been baptized, both in water and in the Spirit, and who are members of his church, people who are willing to take up their cross and follow him, he gives them his body and blood to nurture and strengthen them for the carrying of their cross all through their life. All in the midst of this, there was the apostasy and the intrigue of one dishonest and disloyal man who will meet a tragic end in short time. Jesus then proceeds onto the Mount of Olives and experiences his great agony. In verse 26, they leave the upper room. They don't go to Bethany because Bethany is beyond the confines of Jerusalem where they must stay. But they camp out there that night. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And of course, Peter says, "No, Jesus, you're wrong. They'll all fall away, but I won't." Verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing. Of course, we know what happens, don't we? Within a few hours, within eyesight of Jesus Christ while he was on trial, Peter would deny Jesus Christ three times in a row with profanity. And all of the rest of them would run away because they were afraid. Fear has a way of taking our good intention faithfulness and turning it on its ears. Fear often overshadows our faith. I don't believe that the opposite of faith is doubt. I believe the opposite of faith is fear. Self-preservation can frequently override our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And pressure from people can thwart our devotion to God and living of the life we know we are to live. That's why Paul would warn Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to join him in suffering for the cross. I think we need to be careful, folks, not to be too hard on the Judases of this world when there's a lot of Peter in each one of us. There are many times when we come under duress that we become silent about Jesus Christ. We back off from what we really believe to placate other people. We tone down the difficult things of the gospel simply because we want to be accepted and we don't want people to hurt us. We deny Jesus Christ. Pure and simple. Jesus Christ experienced great agony over this and other things in the garden. Look at verse 32. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter and James and John, his three closest friends. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So he asked them if they would stay awake with him and let him talk through things and pray with him and encourage him, just as you and I would." Imagine that if in a couple hours we knew that we were going to go to a gallows and be executed for nothing that we did that was wrong, simply because we believed in God. Wouldn't we want our loved ones and friends to spend those final hours with us, shoring us up and bulking up our faith, telling us how much they loved us and how everything was going to be okay in the end? "And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" And while he was agonizing, so much so that John said, it looks like he sweated drops of blood. There's a medical term, and I don't know what it is, but when a person come under distress, these little capillaries can expand, and the pressure can cause them to break, and sweat can become rather pinkish as it's mixed with not only the liquids of our perspiration, but the blood of our anxiety. This happened to Jesus Christ. And his followers, they were asleep. And he came, found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, Are you asleep? This guy that was never going to fail him. Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. How true this has been in my life. How much my spirit has been willing, but my flesh was weak. I always wanted to pray better than I pray. I always wanted to be a bolder witness than what I am. I always thought I would accomplish more things for Christ than I've even come close to accomplishing. And so it is with you. How difficult it is to read your Bible every day, to come to evening worship, to come to Sunday school. How many times have you started over? A new year in January with a resolution that you'll get in the Word of God, you'll pray for 30 minutes a day, you'll go to services, you won't fail this, and maybe by Valentine's Day, at the longest, you're back to the old patterns. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. The point, I think, that each one of the evangelists wants to make in this is to present themselves. Remember, they're writing about themselves as much as Christ. To show how weak they were, how in their spirit they really wanted to follow Christ, how in their flesh they simply did not, and how easily it is to fail Jesus Christ. That leads finally to his arrest. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. No doubt they went to the upper room first, couldn't find him. Checked at Gethsemane next, and if they hadn't found him there, they headed on to Bethany. This was the night they would take him under the stealth of darkness, away from the crowds, and do away with him. Judas comes up and kisses him. The betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. When he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, that is teacher. And he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and seized him. At that moment, Peter, we're told, Mark just says, one who stood by him drew his sword and struck a servant, the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. We're told that it was Peter, and the servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus Christ, for the last time, rebukes Peter and says, stop. My kingdom will advance in spite of the violence of the cross, but not through the violence of the sword. And Luke, a doctor, adds this encouraging little detail that before he left, Jesus picked up the ear, put it back on the boy, and said, you're fine. He healed him. And then they led him away. As they come to him, John tells us there was a force in Jesus Christ that threw them back. Jesus said, I'm whom you're looking for. They tried again and it threw him back. And he said, listen, I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. Let these other people go and take me. Mark's account of it is this, that Jesus said, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And then it says, they all left him and fled. All of them, including Peter and John and probably Mark. Look at these two little verses that end this part of the story. Verses 51 and 52. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, we don't really know who that young man was, but several early church fathers said it was Mark. That Mark gave a little biographical sketch here, a little biographical reminiscence. It has nothing to do with the flow of the story, except for Mark to say, you know, I'm with Matthew and John and Peter. When I was there, I fled as well. Mark, tradition tells us, lived in the home where Jesus Christ celebrated the Last Supper. The early church in Jerusalem met in the home of his mother and father. He was a cousin to Barnabas. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, where he left because he was a coward. But after he later met up with Peter, the great coward himself, they encouraged each other until he grew to be a faithful man of God. But he tells us, even that night, no one remained with Jesus. Not even I. I ran away buck naked to save my skin with no thought about Jesus Christ. This would be, let's be honest, this would be a depressing story if this was the end of the story, but you know it's not. We know how it goes on, how Peter would deny Jesus Christ three times, how none of the apostles would stand with him in his trials, how John, and only John, later on would sneak up to the cross when it was all over and stand there quietly. But that's not the main storyline. The main storyline is about the courage and the loyalty and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That very night when he was praying, Jesus Christ could have said, Father, all things are possible with you. Let this cup pass from me. I want to remind you that Jesus Christ had earlier said, the Father always answers my prayers. What if Jesus Christ had said that night, you know, enough is enough. I haven't done anything wrong. All these great friends of mine upon whom you intend to build the kingdom of God are nothing but a bunch of cowards and liars and cheats. I'm not going to the cross for anybody. Father, make this cup pass from me. And had he stopped his prayer then, it would have all been over. But he didn't. He said, you do what you want. I'm not really excited about that right now, but you do what you want and not what I want. Which was, in my opinion, Jesus Christ's most courageous hour, where he said, Father, these people for whom I will die are more important than I am. Father, forgive them. They're so afraid. They don't know what they're doing. Christ died for sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust. In order that he might bring us to God. We were even afraid of God before Christ died for our sins. It is amazing that in all of our moments of unfaithfulness, Jesus Christ forgives us. That Jesus Christ does not see us that way anymore. Because something's changed. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us all. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Look at these 12 apostles. We know the rest of the story. We know that after the death and burial, there was a resurrection. And the first thing he did was he said, I will go into Galilee and find my disciples. And he found them. All huddled in a room, it says, afraid of the Jews. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. He then took them to a place where they had breakfast by a lake in which they were fishing. And he told them about the future. How they would be filled with power. They would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come. And they would be his witnesses. What heroic men they were. And he called Peter aside, and three times he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, you know I do. He said, then feed my sheep. Three times. Once for each denial was an affirmation from Christ. I trust you, Peter. I will put the Holy Spirit in you and you will be the leader of my church. And you will feed the people of God in the new era of the New Testament. You will become my surrogate and you will lead the people forward. The new Moses for the new age yet to come. You who denied me, I now affirm. Every one of those men would die for Christ, including Mark. Every one of them would be filled with power. So much so that when they stood before the Sanhedrin, they said, these men are filled with power. And they knew, Luke says, they recognized that they had been with Christ. They looked the world in the eyes, their eyes, and said, there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Scripture says they considered it their honor to suffer for Jesus Christ. And every single one of them picked up that cross and carried it to martyrdom and never flinched for a moment. Not because they were supermen, they were bozos. But because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, God inside them. The Holy Spirit that lives inside of you and can make you faithful to Jesus Christ and for the world. This is a good story. A story about how even when we were sinners, Christ died for us and reconciled us by his life. Brought us back and said, I will give you the Holy Spirit and you will not fail me again. I wonder how many here are disappointed with God. Maybe you're angry at Jesus Christ. That happens. Or at the church. Or at me. Or some other spiritual figure. And I wonder how many of you would believe today that Jesus Christ can change that. He can renew your soul and give you faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer who's slidden back, he can renew that faith. He can give you a baptism in the Holy Spirit, a new unction afresh from above, so that it is no longer you who are living in your disappointment, but it is the Spirit of God living you in the hope of Christ, the hope of glory. Would you want that today? Then pray with me. Father, we would confess to you that we are unfaithful people and that most of our unfaithfulness against you is mitigated by our fear. The fear of things that we want that we don't believe you'll give us. The fear of things that we must do that we don't believe will work well. The fear of disappointments where we are reticent to trust you again because of things that didn't go the way we asked you in the past. Fear of rejection, of ridicule, of persecution. And our fear is the opposite of faith. We do believe you, but help our unbelief. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. So fill our flesh. Use this bodily vessel to be a receptacle of the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous image of this woman who pours an anointing upon you so that you would pour an anointing upon us. Give us your spirit and with it great power and courage and steadiness. Make us steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is never in vain. Give us the confidence that through Christ we can do all things and be faithful. Save us from our sins. Baptize us in your blood. Fill us with your spirit. Make your life rise in power within us. And help us to go forward in faithfulness. For faithful is he who has called us, and he who will bring it to pass. That is Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.